reading is Mark chapter 1, verse 16 to 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Over the page to Mark chapter 8, 27 to 38. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed three days and rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels."
Thank you very much, Pat and Clover. Over to you. Thank you very much again for coming.
Thanks, Chris. Well, good to see you all again. My greetings to you from Widcombe Church, where I'm one of the pastors. Do you have your Bible open at? We'll be working mainly from the Mark 8 passage, so do have that in front of you. Just as we start, let's pray. Father, please save us from going through the motions this morning. We haven't just gathered to have what we've long believed reaffirmed and feel good about ourselves. We've come to carry on the journey with Jesus that you saved us for, that we might grow more like him, that we might love him more. And so all that would flow out of our hearts in real and concrete ways this week. Father, be glorified in us as we hear your word today. Amen. Amen. Now, the great danger with coming to a passage that's probably familiar to many of us is that we're in danger of not taking it seriously whilst thinking that we are. We see the first bit, because there's three sections here. There's Peter's great confession of faith, and we see him say that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and we think, yes, I believe that too. I believed it for years. I'd never give up on that. Gold theological star for me. And then we come to the second bit, where Jesus rebukes Peter, and we smile to ourselves, going, ah, the big fisherman, always putting his foot in it, opening his mouth without engaging his mind. And we do that without thinking whether that's really fair on Peter. People say that all the time, based on three things he did in his life. Pick three things from your life, and ask me if you'd like people to say, that's exactly who you are. Is that fair? Or is that something that happens in our minds that diverts us from really thinking, yes, Peter misstepped, but are we in danger of misstepping too? And then you get to the final bit where Jesus reveals, he takes what's been revealed about himself and he applies it to everyone. And we misunderstand what it means to deny ourselves. We think, because I'm a Christian, because I have chosen not to do this, that or the other, that's denying myself those things. Because of the money that I've given, the things that I or my family have done without or could have had if we hadn't, I've denied myself. And can I tell you, and we'll get to it, Jesus isn't talking about that at all. See, in his grace, these familiar words come with equal challenge to everyone. The person who's a new believer, the person who isn't a believer, the person who's been following Jesus for decades. Because this is a race to run to the finish. So it doesn't matter this morning if you've been a disciple for 7 weeks, 7 years, 7 decades, or you're even just about to start. He speaks to us all in this morning. And if you don't know who Jesus really is, you're not sure, it's great that you're here with us this morning. And hopefully this will really help you to understand why we gather to worship him. But all of us need to hear the words of Jesus and check that we're actually listening. I mean, a good place to start is just thinking, what do you think Jesus' tone is here? When you read that, or when it was read to us, how do you imagine Jesus sounding? I think he's being pretty serious, isn't he? I mean, look at the way he talks to Peter. See, this stuff mattered, which means he pressed it on his disciples. He then presses it on the crowds. And that means through his Spirit, he presses it on us this morning. Now, I understand you're in this series on discipleship. And we come to Peter. And Peter here represents the disciples. He's their spokesman. And that means he's a paradigm for all disciples. And so we're going to focus on this passage, because as you go through the Gospels, he calls the disciples to follow him, and then he slowly reveals to them who he is and what he's come to do. And this passage is a real turning point in that process. Before we get stuck in, let's just remind ourselves how important that word disciple is. Because disciple means to follow Jesus. It means to be in relationship with him. And we shouldn't be more comfortable with saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm a disciple of Jesus. Because at times, saying I'm a Christian doesn't actually mean much in our society. It's a box people tick. And they might say, well, I'm a Christian because I go to church, or I've been christened, or I grew up singing hymns at school. And they do any or all of those things, but they would never talk about following Jesus in their everyday lives. If you said to them, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ, they'd look at you blankly and probably feel uncomfortable with that sounding commitment. But Jesus here isn't talking about signing up to a moral code or going to church week by week or even saying your morning and evening prayers like clockwork. As we'll see, it is about denying ourselves and following him. It's about being his actual disciple, people who live their lives following him. So every day, this counts. Contrary to popular belief, you do get to retire in the Christian life. Now, there is retirement. It's called promotion to glory. Okay? So, as clearly none of us have reached that point yet, this still matters to us. We're here. So let's get stuck in. As I say, we're going to camp out in the Mark 8 passage. And if we're going to follow him, really follow him day by day, there's three things we need to be clear on. Who it is we're following, what he did for us, and what the response is that he requires. So first, who is Jesus? Who are we following? And it says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Now, we've all been in this situation, I'm sure. Someone says to us, often if you're married, it's your partner, let's go out for a walk. And you agree, and you're enjoying it, and then it becomes clear during the walk, they've invited you out for this walk because they've got an agenda of stuff they want to talk to you about. And they know that if they get you on the walk, you can't get away, and you're not going to be distracted. So that's where the conversation goes. And they should have seen this coming. Jesus' first question is a bit of a softball, isn't it? What is everyone saying about me? Is the essence of his question. That's easy. Because they basically say to him the same thing they've been saying for ages. The three answers, John the Baptist, Elijah, someone else, they all happen in Mark 6 as well. This is, people didn't really grasp who Jesus was, and those were their go-to places. Is he John the Baptist come back from the dead? You've got to remember this is pre-internet. So you couldn't just look up what Jesus looked like in those days. So when people encountered him for the first time, they're like, well, this is a bit new. But they wondered, is it John the Baptist? Is it Elijah expected to come again in the end times? Someone else? Of course, that's only setting them up for the real question, which is, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah. That's actually the first time that word's come in Mark's gospel since he uses it in the very first verse. And Peter rightly identifies Jesus. In calling him the Messiah, he means you are the expected, long-awaited king. You are the king of God's people who will rescue us from all our enemies and bring a perfect world without anything bad or sad. And that's a massive thing for him to recognize about Jesus. We say it so easily, don't we? We probably, maybe for longer than we can remember, we've known that he's Jesus Christ, and we've known that's not his surname. He wasn't the son of Joseph Christ. Christ is his title. He's the Messiah. And Jesus' response isn't to correct him. Really important to say that. Peter hasn't got carried away, and Jesus doesn't back away and go, no, you've got that wrong. That isn't me. Jesus wasn't just a great religious teacher. He's not one of a long line of religious greats. Seeing him as more than a man isn't a rumour that started after he died and built up over the centuries, so people began to believe that someone who was just an ordinary but a very nice man was actually God. No, it's all right here, and Jesus encouraged it. This is who Jesus claimed to be. So we're not following a code for life, we're not following a set of principles as disciples, we're following a person, a real person, the Christ, the Messiah, the King. So if we've made Jesus less than that, then something's gone wrong somewhere. And the question then is, if someone looks at our lives, not when we're in here, but our lives day by day, would they see the King? See, last year, this country got its first king in a while, didn't it? If you're a follower of Jesus, your life has probably had a king much longer than that. Does it look like that on Tuesday mornings, Thursday afternoons? Can people see the King when you're angry or upset or frustrated? Does it show that you follow the King when you get sad or disappointing news? Is the King there to be seen? But Jesus' response to what Peter says, I think, is a bit strange, isn't it? Because what does he say to Peter? Says this, he recognises this massive thing about Jesus. What's he get told by Jesus? Keep it to yourself. It's odd, isn't it? Because sometimes you wonder if God exists. Why hasn't he made it clearer? Why doesn't he just show up and say, look, here I am, this is me, and clear everything up? And Jesus, the Messiah here, does the opposite of that. That's strange, isn't it? If he wants people to follow him, if he cares about people, if he cares about this world, why hide? Why not get everyone, why not tell everyone this? Why just stay in the shadows? There's a really important clue that we might miss because you're not in a series in Mark at the moment. So if you've got your Bible there, you need to look up the page to what happens just before this. Because Jesus heals a blind man, okay? And there's a massive clue as to what's going on in here because he does it in two stages. It's quite odd, really. He heals the man, and the man sees something, but it isn't clear. Look at what Jesus says to him, do you see anything? And he replies, I see people that look like trees walking around. Everything's a bit fuzzy and confused. It's not clear. He sees something, but the people, they look like trees to him. Then it says, then Jesus put his hands on his eyes, and you'll see he saw everything. Verse 25. Now, Mark intends us to see a pattern between what happens with that man and what happens with his disciples. At this point, they see something of who Jesus is, but that doesn't mean they understand what he's going to do. They don't see him clearly. And that's where this goes, because Jesus says, this is who I am, and then he moves on to say, and so this is what I'm going to do. And it's that bit that shows the disciples still aren't seeing clearly. First question, who Jesus is, that's been asked and answered. He is the Messiah, he is the King. The second question, though, is what has he come to do? What is the Messiah here for? And it says, he then began to teach them. Now they've reckoned them, he starts a new line of teaching with them. He began to teach them. that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, from where we're standing this morning, we know exactly what Jesus is talking about, don't we? A seven-year-old in Sunday school, now he's talking about his cross, he's talking about Easter. But remember, this is something he'd begun to tell them about. This is news to them. And the risk is if we understand something, we don't listen carefully enough, because there's a really important word in that sentence that we shouldn't miss. And it's must. You'll see it there. That word must governs all four parts of the sentence. So he's saying all of these four things are a must. They must happen. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the leaders of Israel. He must be killed. And he must rise again. All musts. Now the problem that's going to become clear and that Peter's about to reveal, like that blind man, they see something. They see that Jesus is the Messiah. But they don't yet see everything. They don't understand that being the Messiah to rescue his people would take Jesus to the cross. They expected God's Messiah to just simply turn up, kick the Romans out, and start his great earthly kingdom of celebration. So they might have thought, well, there could be a fight. I mean, you know, the Romans, notorious for wanting to fight. But Jesus, the Messiah, would win. He certainly wouldn't get killed, and everything would be happy days. But Jesus saying, I'm the Messiah and I'm going to get killed. They're like, where's the victory in that? Because they thought that other people were the world's biggest problem. And we still suffer from that mistake today. They thought the Romans was the problem they needed saving from. Jesus is here to tell them they need saving from themselves. And that's exactly what he's come to do. What they didn't see, what's unclear to them here, is they need a king who meets every one of those musts. A Messiah rejected by the experts. The very people we'd expect to recognize him first. Because Jesus didn't get lynched. He didn't get assassinated. He would die under the law to free us from the law. It was a must that he would be rejected and he must be killed, because the wages of sin is death. Someone has to pay. And it's either us or him. If it's not going to be us, then someone else has to settle the account, and that was Jesus. And he must rise, not because that's a fitting happy ending, because death couldn't hold him. He's the perfect, innocent Lord of life. So his resurrection wasn't probable, it was as certain as everything else. He must rise. Nothing else was ever going to happen on Easter Sunday. Jesus is crystal clear about this. You see that in verse 32, another really important word. He spoke plainly. None of this, he laboured these points that they might grasp them. But the disciples, they don't get it. What they're expecting, because they still think other people are the problem, is that that's what he's going to do. Because if you put themselves in their shoes, if we can, if you didn't know the story and someone told you, well, God's going to show up on earth, you wouldn't think he'd get himself crucified, would you? I mean, I'd imagine all of us would do whatever it took not to be crucified. The idea that God would turn up and must get crucified, it doesn't sound very godlike. We're no different to them. If we were there, we wouldn't have understood. And today we don't understand without his touch, like with that blind man. You're not here this morning because you're smarter than other people, because you're better, because you're wise enough not to be shopping or playing golf or still in bed or whatever people are doing right now. We are here, me and you, because Jesus has touched us and shown us who he is, like he did with the blind man. So right now, this doesn't make any sense to Peter. So in one of the most extraordinary incidents, Peter takes Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, aside and tells him he's got something wrong. And basically what he says is, you need to stop with this crazy talk. You're the Messiah. Don't go around talking about getting killed. Never going to happen. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He says, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, you've got to see what happens here and see it in your mind's eye. There's like the disciples here, and they've just made this confession that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus just taught them. He's begun to say that this is what's going to happen to me. This is what it means for me to be your Messiah. I'm going to die in your place, and I will rise to give you new life. And they're like, that doesn't sound right to us. And Peter, he thinks, I don't want to embarrass Jesus. So he takes him aside, and he says, look, surely you've got this wrong. Surely you've got this wrong. And Jesus, before he corrects him, do you see what he does? He turns back and he brings the others into the conversation. Do you see that? Peter takes him aside to do this quietly. This is so important. Jesus does not do this quietly. He makes sure all the disciples hear what he says to Satan. to Peter, so that they would know exactly how important this is. Because Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. That's going to get their attention, isn't it? That's very strong. But why? Because Peter is inadvertently doing the work of Satan by trying to distract Jesus from the cross. You'll remember that from his temptations. They're all about Jesus having an easy life. All about him having an easy life. That is not what Jesus came to do. Peter here has put his thinking in line with Satan's, because God's great concern for you and for me, the great expression of his love, is that he would save us from our sins. And that meant a cross. You see, he must die. He must. There was no other way. If there was another alternative available, something else would have happened. But there wasn't. Jesus is the Messiah, and that means he must do the Messiah's work. He must rescue his people by giving his life as a ransom for many. Now, we don't see all those things listed in verse 31 as must, and must for us. Whatever else we might say about Jesus, it could be right, it could be true, it could be deeply respectful. But if we don't go, that is what he must do for me. Whatever we say about him, if we don't get that, we are blind to who he really is. If we would say things like, God helps those who help themselves, we're blind. God rescues people who can't help themselves. That's what Jesus is saying. So when people say they tick that box on a form that says Christian, and if you ask them, if you knock on their door, say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but at the same time they think that when they get to heaven they'll get in because they're better than other people, they've got a long list of things they've never done, they go to church occasionally, if those are the reasons for their hope, they are blind, because their hope is in them, not in Jesus. Why will I, when I get to, now, people say this, I really don't like this. People sometimes say to you, well, if God says to you when you get to heaven, why should you let you in? What will you say? God's not going to do that. Because when each one of us gets to heaven, he's going to say, welcome home. He's not going to start a quiz. But the reason for that is because we're his children through Jesus. We are forgiven. If I'm thinking when I get there, I'm going to pull this list out of my back pocket of good stuff that I've done, and I'm going to have the, I did do this, Jesus, and I never did that, so in I come, I'm relying on entirely the wrong thing. Because our God is holy, and what I need is perfection. And I can't get that. But I can be given it by Jesus. That is why he came. And if we get who he is, that first bit, and we get what he came to do, then we need to understand how he calls us to respond. And that's what happens in this next section. What response is Jesus expecting? And he sets it out. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. There were things he must do, and there are things we must do. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now the really important thing to notice there is nothing comes after deny themselves. Do you see? There's no qualifying clause. He didn't say they must deny themselves some creature comforts and some holidays. Doesn't say they must deny themselves 10% of their income. Doesn't say they must deny themselves their Sunday mornings and always be at church. There's no qualification. It's not about denying ourselves something. It's about denying ourselves. What he's saying, from the heart, is we are to disown ourselves and follow him. It's about giving up everything. So I side against myself. The things I want, the things I think are right, the things I want to do with my life, the things I think I've got the right to say and do and feel, when it comes down to it, I side against myself and stand with Jesus. Because that's what we do when we confess, isn't it? We go, I did that, and I wanted to do that, and I was wrong. And what should I be doing with my life? Well, actually, I get up today, and rather than thinking, what do I feel like doing? I ask, what does Jesus want me to do? And then I crack on with it, because that is denying ourselves. It is standing with him first. It means we don't make excuses for sins. We don't make Jesus a mean to an end. If we see everything like the blind man does, it's what Jesus. If we see who he is and what he came to do, then the only response is one of heartfelt devotion. We've just sung it a lot at Christmas. I guess you sung it here, those words, oh come let us adore him. That's not just a nice song, is it? That's a way of life, of adoration. And why do I deny myself? Because he's so great and worthy. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? And what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now again, if you know those words, it may be the first time you've heard them, but if you know those words, don't rush through them, because Jesus is being insanely blunt. So it's easy to run to verse 36, a great evangelistic verse, and you run there and you say, you start applying it to people you know or people that you've seen on the news, rich people, celebrities, members of the royal family at the moment, and you start thinking, well, what does it benefit you? You gain everything and yet forfeit your soul, because one day everything will run through your fingers. Verse 35 says this, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. He's saying, I'm going all the way to the cross. That's my plan. And if you're following me, you go the same way too. Now, there's no way to read this, I don't think, and not see the generations of martyrs who form part of the church. Those who have literally laid down their lives in following Jesus and refused to renounce him. But you see that, don't you? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, that's how Jesus referred to himself, will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory. He's not messing about. He's saying life without Jesus is a terrible bargain. What good is it if you get everything? If you add absolutely everything and then step into eternity and find that you lose it all. Because we're all going to exist for eternity. We know that, don't we? Everyone exists for eternity in one of two places and two places only. Heaven and hell. And the only way to avoid hell is through Jesus and his cross. For more than a few, that's meant martyrdom following him. But it means denying ourselves. Not denying ourselves this or that like people do in Lent. Not like giving up chocolate or something. It is about choosing him over ourselves every day. And there's no other way. This isn't the path for really keen people and missionaries. You see that. Verse 34. Whoever. So there's not two tracks, you know, real keen disciples and then the rest of us. Me, you, anyone, whoever. There's no other less committed packages available. Jesus offers one. It's I will save you, and after that it's shirt off your back and all. That's it. Now, I couldn't call anyone to that. I couldn't tell you that's how you should follow Jesus, but Jesus can because he's the king. That's where we started. Everything belongs to him. And because he walked this path first, and because he's with us to walk it day by day, he can help us to do it too. And he is worthy. You know, every time, we all experience this, don't we? Because we're broken and we're sinful people. We're in situations where it feels disappointing to follow Jesus. There are times where you really want to say something you know Jesus wouldn't like. But you know it's going to feel good to get it off your chest. We all do that. But he is worthy of it all. Now, our time's nearly gone, but before we finish, I just want to run through three aspects of discipleship which relate to what we do day by day that Jesus touches on here. The first is, we obviously need to be living lives with the cross, obviously, at the centre. We need to be denying ourselves daily. We make that ultimate one-way journey. That's what cross-carrying is a picture of. You know, in Roman times, you saw someone carrying your cross. You didn't say, I'll invite them for lunch next week when they've finished with that. You knew it was a one-way journey. That's the same for us. We've been purchased by the one who died and rose for us, and out of adoration for him, we now follow in his steps. We pick up our cross, we deny ourselves, and we follow him daily. We're disciples, not box tickers. We're not earning our salvation. We need to remember that. This isn't about trying really hard and proving how much he loves us when we turn up at the end and say, look how I carried my cross when I come in. That's exactly the opposite. What it's saying is, because he saved us, our salvation sinks in. And so it comes out in lots of ways in everyday life. Because we love him, we want to please him, and so we want to be like him. That's the pattern. Second, the cross needs to define our mission as a church and as our lives. See, cross-carrying isn't about something inconvenient in our lives. That's what it's come to mean in our society, isn't it? You know, someone's got some, they've got a health problem, they've got a really bad boss, they've got an annoying neighbour, and they'll use the expression, it's just a cross I have to bear. That's not it at all. The cross-bearing is a way that we go day in, day out. It's not finding someone or something irritating. It's denying ourselves always. And none of us have finished with that. And this is what people need to hear, particularly those who would tick that box that said Christian, but they don't know what it means. They might say, well, I went to Sunday school when I was little, that should do it. There is no other way into heaven than by Calvary. That is the only route available. Now, I've got two daughters, frighteningly, because I've been coming here for years. One of them's actually grown up now. And I think they're lovely. I think my kids are the best. And one day, I've now got to that phase where I can kind of imagine grandkids. And when I think about that, I think my grandkids are even better than my kids, because that's what all grandparents do, isn't it? But not one of them, not either of my daughters, not any grandchildren I might have, will get into heaven without travelling via Calvary. There is no other route of it. But Jesus, my kids, my grandkids, whoever, they're amazing. If I lose sight of that, I've gone blind again. Remember, it's not about getting something right. It's not about being sympathetic to Christian things. It's not about having never said anything bad about Jesus. It's not about being decent or hardworking. All of those things need leave us blind, because we need to see why these things are a must for us and everyone in this world. It's about being humbled by the magnificence of Jesus. Because you know what? In eternity past, Jesus saw what it would cost to save every one of us. And his response was to say, I'm in. There's no other way. There's a no exceptions policy here. Whoever wants to be my disciple must go this way. Jesus is never wrong. And third and finally, as disciples of Jesus, we live with our eyes up. You see, the pattern Jesus lived was this, wasn't it? It was suffering, then glory. We sung it already. Today he is seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted on high. And that is the pattern for us too. Cross-carrying in a broken world where things are hard and things get on top of us and we have problems with our health and our mental health, when we see evil seemingly going rampant and getting away with it, sometimes that's hard and it's oppressive and things feel dark. And when that happens, we raise our eyes up, we see him there, and we realize that he will return and he will right all wrongs, all of it. And that pattern, suffering, then glory, is the one Jesus walked, and it's the one his disciples walk. Because one day he will return, this world will not keep spinning. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory. But we can reverse that too if we know him. If anyone is unashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be unashamed of them when he comes. And that's the point, isn't it? He died to make us clean and to make us whole. And the perfect Son of God, the Lord of glory, will not be ashamed of you when he returns, because that is why he came. Because of the cross, he can be unashamed of us. Whatever ways we've fallen short, however big they seem to us, we may have done some awful things, but they're no match for the cross of Jesus. And when Jesus, in all his holiness, returns, he will be unashamed of us. We will rise because he rose, and he will greet us with arms outstretched. So in these familiar verses, Jesus has shown us who he is, what he came to do, and how's the only way to respond. And we can ask ourselves, what are our blind spots? Where do we need his touch to see clearly again? For his glory and his greatness, we want to see exactly who he is. And out of love and honour and delight, want to pick up our cross daily and follow him. Hear these words again, because he speaks them over you. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That is why he came. That shows how much he loves you. So now this week, live for him. Amen.